Okay, you can open your Bible if you want this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be mentioning a number of scripture references. I'll just give you one or two along the way. You can try to follow along the best you can. I'll just mention one last time that we are studying here through Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And the material is not our own. We don't take credit for it. We are, of course, adjusting some things, adding some things, some illustrations and statements, teaching from it. But the bulk of the content is his, and would highly recommend the book to you, as it is a very good book. This morning, we are looking at two chapters. There are two sins remaining in the list that he gives in the book. And because of our guest speaker next Sunday, which we would highly encourage you to be here for Eric and Bill as they come from Mormonism Research Ministry and help us understand what Mormonism is and help us see how to think and deal with the Mormon people around us and love them and understand what they're thinking and reading. So highly encourage you to be here next Sunday, Sunday school and then Sunday morning and then two afternoon sessions with them. But since they'll be coming next week, we're going to take this morning to look at the last two areas that Bridges discusses, and it's these two areas. They're not related. I wish they kind of went together and we could tie them together, but they're really not. There's the sins of the tongue, and then there's worldliness, and so we'll just take them one at a time. First of all, the sins of the tongue. Now, the Bible clearly has a lot to say about our tongue, about our speech. Matthew chapter 12, I'm just going to read a few of these references. Matthew 12, verse 33 to 37, Jesus says this: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure speaks what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Pretty clear statement about our speech. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. "A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows." Verse 7, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Or we could go to James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and is set on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." So the Bible has a lot to say about the sins of the tongue. And this morning we're going to be discussing some respectable sins again, the kinds of sins that are the things we tolerate in our life. And how can we think of respectable sins without thinking of our tongue? In fact, I think that sins of the tongue for us as Christians are the ones that we so readily admit. Oh, you know, if we talk, want to talk sin that I struggle with, it's this guy right here. I mean, we know that. In fact, sometimes we so readily admit it that we almost dismiss it as if to say, it's never going to change. That's just how it is. What comes out, comes out. But we need to think about this because God does want to change it. So when we think of the tongue, probably the classic example of sinning with the tongue as believers is this matter of gossip. But the truth is that Christians really struggle with many other sins of the tongue that mark our life. Sins like slander, lying, critical speech, harsh words, insults, sarcasm, and ridicule. So what does the Bible say about our tongue? Well, you're in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. Look down at verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification," or building up, "according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So we are to speak in such a way that we edify or build up others and we give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome words or corrupt speech are the kinds of things that tear other people down. So we're not just talking about gossip here. We're talking about sarcasm. We're talking about criticism. We're talking about harsh words. When we talk to others, do our words tear them down or do our words build them up? My mom, and probably your mom, used to say this saying, right? If you don't have anything nice to say, then don't say anything at all. So we're going to think briefly about a few respectable sins of the tongue that we struggle with. We're not talking here about obvious sins of the tongue. We're not talking about filthy jokes and crass speech and cursing. Those are clear. We're talking about the kinds of things that are more subtle, the things we tolerate. So Bridges gives us a couple examples here. Number one, gossip. Gossip. What is gossip? Well, gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Now, I read in opening from Proverbs chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Here's the next verse, verse 8. This is what it says. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Gossip gives pleasure not only to the one who speaks it, but also to the one who listens to it. It's like dainty morsels. Ooh, you've got some juicy tidbits about them? I'd like to hear. And gossip receives those, and then gossip passes those things on to other people. People eat up gossip. They receive it, and then they pass it on to someone else. Now, why do we have such an appetite for these dainty morsels of gossip? Perhaps it's this, that as we gossip about other people, we feel better about ourselves. After all, compared to those messed up people that we're talking about, we're not so bad. And every time we share that, we find ourselves feeling pretty good about ourselves. Well, because gossip spreads from person to person, it's often based more in rumor than in truth. It's kind of like the telephone game. I know what they told me, but what I don't know is if what they told me is actually true. And so we spread on what we heard, but we don't know if it's the truth or not. Now, Bridges doesn't take the turnout here in his book to social media. Maybe it wasn't something he was aware of at the time he wrote this book or used much. I'm going to take that turnout for just a moment here and talk about passing on information that we don't know if it's actually true on social media and thinking with you a little bit about that. On social media, there's just this one little button that says share, right? And so we can share a story or we can share information or we can share something. But every time we hit that button share, do we know that what we're sharing is actually true? Or is it just something that we heard from someone else? And maybe if that little share button said gossip instead of share, we would be a little more hesitant to tap that button. Sometimes we're sharing good information, and I recognize that. I'm not saying that everything that we share on social media is bad or that it's wrong or that it's lying. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we ought to be hesitant if we don't know the firsthand facts of a situation before we share that information. Does Matthew 12:36 apply even to this? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Does that apply to social media even? I mean, what if everyone in your family and everyone in this church and everyone in your neighborhood and in this town and everyone on the nightly news just practiced Ephesians 4:29. They didn't say anything that would tear someone down, but only the things that would be building up and would give grace. What if everyone in the world spoke like that? That would be weirdly wonderful, wouldn't it? Never seen anything like that. When we are about to gossip, we need to ask this question. Is what I'm about to say going to tear down or build up the person I'm talking about? The second sin is slander. Slander is making I'm going to have to start speaking quickly here. I've got a ways to go. Slander is making false statements or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. Making false statements or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. Slander, of course, is the favorite tool of political campaigns. They love to slander their opponent, to make them appear to be something that's absolutely horrible. And it's really easy to spot in politics, right? But when does slander show up in the life of believers, Christians? Where does it pop its ugly head up in your life? What about some of these examples? Did you see so-and-so came to church today? Boy, they haven't been there in a long time. I bet they were only there because they're having marriage problems. Or, I see that the Johnsons got a new car again. Boy, I bet they're up to their eyeballs in debt, and yet every 2 years they just have to go out and buy another new car. Or, you know, Martha doesn't seem to be as committed to Jesus as I am because she doesn't attend Sunday school. When we attribute motives to people's actions, when we don't actually know their hearts, we slander. When we misrepresent another person's belief or position without taking time to understand what they actually believe or why they did it, we slander. When we make someone's sin appear to be bigger and more sinful than it actually is, we slander. Really, when we get down to it, slander is just another form of lying. Slander is lying by exaggeration or lying by leaving out information in a story to make things appear to be a certain way. So before we speak, we need to ask, is it true? Is it true? The third area Bridges mentions is critical speech or negative speech. Now, perhaps someone really does struggle with something. Perhaps they really are wrong in a certain area. But does that mean that we have an open door to criticize them? What about these examples? That neighbor never mows his grass and his house looks trashy. That kid can hardly pay attention in school, so he's failing at everything. That waitress is moving way too slowly. That guy should get off his phone and talk to his kids. That pastor preached way too long. Look, we can find faults with anyone over almost anything. They're out there. They're to be seen and noticed. But does that mean that we really need to say those things about those people? Before we find ourselves speaking critically, we should ask this question. Is it kind or is it needful? Is it kind or is it needful? Talking about people is one way we can sin with our tongue. Talking to people is another way we can sin with our tongue. We can talk to people in a way that is wrong. We can use sarcasm, cutting speech, insults, ridicule, or harsh words. And when we do this, we intend in our speech to humiliate that person, to put them down. We strike a blow at them with our words. And indeed, the blow of our words often lasts longer than a blow with our fists would. I was thinking of this. I was reminded of what was said in our parenting conference earlier this year by Matt Murphy. He said that as parents, many times we speak to our kids in a harsh way that we would never speak to another adult. And we strike a blow at them and we harm them in doing that. We need to be reminded that this kind of speech comes from our hearts. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. So as we think about our words, we need to put a verse in our mind. Memorize this verse. Meditate on this verse. The verse is Psalm 19:14. It says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You think about the words of your mouth, what you say, and the meditation or the thoughts of your heart. You know God hears your words and you know God hears your thoughts. How much of it is acceptable in his sight? Psalm 19:14 is a prayer that we should pray often And Ephesians 4:29 is a verse that we should meditate on often. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth. So ask those questions. Does it build up? Is it true? Is it kind? And is it needful? That's the area of our speech. Now I'm going to transition to the second area in the final chapter that Bridges mentions, and that is the topic of worldliness. Worldliness. Well, what in the world is worldliness? What in the world is worldliness? Your definition of worldliness might depend upon the background or perspective that you've grown up in. The Amish people believe worldliness to be having electricity in your house, having a car, having a telephone. Some very conservative churches would say that worldliness is long hair and tattoos and a certain kind of music. It is perhaps beards or smoking or going to the theater or playing cards. So what is worldliness? Well, the Bible does talk about worldliness, doesn't it? Here are a couple passages. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world press you into its shape, but be, well, reflect the shape of our Lord, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The sinful desires of our flesh and our eyes and our pride are to be avoided. We're not to be living like that. We're commanded not to be in love with the things of this world. Or listen to Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So the Christian is to love not just what we see in this world. Our Christian is to set his thoughts, his affections on more. Yes, we live in this world, and yes, we use the things of this world, but we're not to be preoccupied with this world. 1 Corinthians 7:31 has this phrase in the NIV, use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. So, Bridges defines worldliness with really two aspects of it, and I'm just sharing these with you. Number one, one form of worldliness is this. It is a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It's a preoccupation with the things that we can touch, the things that we can own, the things that we can smell, the things that we can taste, the experiences that we can have, all of the natural things of this life. It's a preoccupation with those things. Now, those things themselves aren't necessarily sinful, right? Houses aren't sin. Cars aren't sin. Clothes aren't sin. Cruises or vacations aren't sin. Sports aren't sin. But it's the high value we place on these things that makes them sinful. It's our worldly affections or attitude toward these things that makes them sinful or wrong. Think about the world. I'm talking about the world that does not know God, the world that has not been redeemed or saved. When you think about them, this is all they have. What they can see, touch, smell, taste, experience, this is everything to them. And so it's right, it's reasonable that they would set their affections, their love on the only thing they have, which is this. But for us, it shouldn't be that way. If we live toward this world as though this is all we have, then we're worldly. The second form of worldliness Bridges mentions is this. It's accepting and going along with the values and practices of the culture or society around us without discerning if those values and practices are actually biblical. In just a brief definition there, it's those two little words, going along. It's just going along with where the world is going without stopping to think if where the world is going is actually where God would have us to be going, without thinking biblically about that. And if we just go with the flow, we will slowly, incrementally be swept away with the direction that the world is going. So in summary, we may say that worldliness is these two things. It's a preoccupation with the things of this life, and it's just going along with everyone else without biblical discernment. Now, after laying that foundation, Bridges says, let's just think about some examples of worldliness. I'm just going to share some of the ones that he's mentioned here. These are just some areas of life where we can find ourselves thinking in a worldly manner. The first area is the area of money. Money. Now, money has come up, I think, in this Sunday school study a number of times, because money is directly related to many of these sins, right? In fact, it came up when we're thinking of selfishness, because money directly relates to our attitudes about ourselves and living in a selfish way. But I think we should know probably why money is mentioned here, right? If worldliness is our preoccupation with the things of this life, if worldliness is just going along with what everyone else is doing and where everyone else is going without thinking biblically, then we're going to have that mindset toward our possessions or our finances as well. Remember, Colossians 3 said that we are to set our minds on the things above and not on things on this earth. But if we have a worldly attitude, if we set our minds or our affections, our thoughts, our loves, our desires on just the things of this world, then we're going to find that our money will also be used for just the things of this world and not for things above. Maybe you found your own thoughts going down a trail like this. You see someone, maybe a friend, a neighbor, a family member, and you say, boy, they got a new car again. And just last summer, I think they bought a new camper too. So how do they have enough money to afford at least the payment on a new car and a new camper? That's got to be at least, and you figure it out in your head. And then you start thinking through your budget. And you say, how would I come up with that much money? And then you think, wait a second. I give to my church. I give to the Lord almost that exact amount every month. So if I wasn't giving to the Lord, I would be able to afford a new car and a new camper. And when we think like that, and I think it's very natural here, we find ourselves really battling with this worldly kind of thinking. And we have to remind ourselves, don't we? We have to remind ourselves what's actually true. And what's actually true is that the things of this world are passing away. And that when we invest in eternal things, we lay up treasure that actually lasts. In fact, our giving to the Lord is a reflection of our heart and our love, because we remember that Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our finances, how we use our money, is one indicator of where our treasure really lies. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. But when the world has captured our hearts, we start to think that we can serve God and money. And the easiest place in our budget to cut is what we give to God. Well, Bridges says more on this area of finances. I'm not going to take the time to go into all of it. Again, I would encourage you to grab his book and read what he has to say. But as we think about our money, and if we find our hearts wanting to be stingy with God, perhaps the verse that we should consider is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. God laid aside his riches and became poor for our sake. He gave of himself for us. Can we not give to him? Money's the first area. The second area Bridges mentions is immorality. Immorality. So now, wait a second. Haven't we slid off the road of respectable sins into the ditch of unrespectable sins? I mean, don't most Christians think that immorality is not really a respectable area of life, a respectable sin? And that's true. But what's also true is that there's a sense in which, as we live in this world and the world is constantly bombarding us with this thinking, there's a sense in which we can come as Christians to kind of tolerate immorality in our life, that we can consider that these, what we call small areas of immorality, are essentially inconsequential. And really, if we compare that to what they're doing, it's not so bad. And so even when we think like that, we need to recognize that we're allowing the world and its values and its practices to rub off on us. We're being affected by the world. We're being worldly in our thinking. So as a Christian, one of the struggles of living in this world is that living in this world means we live constantly bombarded by immorality. And it shows up in all sorts of ways. I think ways that we almost don't notice much anymore. Sometimes it's the stories of sexual misconduct that are paraded all across the pages of, I was going to say the newspaper. Nobody reads newspapers anymore. Online articles or the evening news at night. And we sometimes see those things and in an odd way take delight that they failed. We rejoice in immorality. Or maybe it's the magazines at the supermarket checkout, or it's snippets of things in the movies and television, or even commercials that we watch in our own free time, or novels that we're reading that in some way commend or hold up the immoral actions of people. And we read those, and we, when we get to the place where we think little of it, then we've really been affected by immorality. This kind of prevalent immorality is everywhere in our world, and the world thinks nothing of it. But as believers, we need to think differently than the world. We must not take pleasure in these things. We must see these things for what they are. When we've come to readily accept these things in our life, we have become worldly. Avoiding the lust of the flesh, as we're told there in 1 John 2, or the lust of the eyes, is a battle. It's a daily battle for us that must be fought intentionally. And this world's way of thinking rubs off on us. It changes us. And very quickly, we can accept the behaviors that are tolerated in the world around us. The next example that Bridges gives in this area of immorality that sometimes can be seen as acceptable is probably even more unpopular and more counterintuitive. So, area I may get myself in trouble even mentioning here, but it's the area of immodest dress. Now, in an odd sort of way, this is almost funny because we did a whole Sunday school study on worldliness years ago. We split up all the chapters, and the chapter that was assigned to me was immodesty. So here I am again talking about immodesty, but really think about this in terms of how we've really defined worldliness here. Worldliness, remember, is accepting and going along with the values and practices of our culture or society without stopping to think about what the Bible actually says about them. It's just accepting it. So when it comes to this matter of how we dress, the question is this: how much does the world's definition of beauty and determination of fashion influence your thinking about what you wear? Or, Christian ladies, can I say this? Are you simply going along with the values or practices of our society without stopping to think if they're actually right or actually biblical? I've talked to women often about this matter of morality or modest dress. I almost wonder if we need to start talking to men about this. Men, have you? I'm not looking at any of you specifically. I don't think. All right, none of us are super stylish in here this morning, it looks like, so that's a good thing. But men, have you noticed that the fashions, even for men, the what's acceptable, what's popular, is men are wearing girls' clothes. We have to think biblically about this, not just, well, it's on the rack, everyone else is doing it, I guess I'll just slip into some skinny jeans here. We just need to think about what the Bible says about this. 1 Timothy 2:9 talks about dressing modestly and with self-control. And especially our younger girls need to be reminded that they don't need to dress the same way that everybody else is dressing. They don't need to do that. and we would love them and care for them and shepherd them if we would help them understand that. So the world is always pushing on us. The world is always talking to us, pressing us into its shape or its mold, but its pleasures are cheap and damaging. And so we need, as Christians, to be careful to think as God would have us think. And then the last area Bridges mentions here is this area of idolatry. Idolatry. Worldliness in the area of idolatry. Now, clearly, we're not talking as Americans here about the fact that you go home and in your living room, you've chiseled for yourself a nice idol that you offer some food to and pray to. That's not typical American idolatry. American idols look different. So Bridges says this about idolatry. He says, an idol can be anything that we place such a high value on that it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy or our time and resources. So what are some areas of Christian idolatry? In other words, what are the things in your life that maybe absorb your emotional and mental energy and your time and your resources? You've become consumed with these things. Well, Bridges just mentions a couple. The first one he mentions is our job or our career. Now, we live in Elko, Nevada. Elko's really a wonderful place to live. The economy here with mining is kind of the opposite of the rest of the economy. So it seems like when the other economy's in the tank, mining is still chugging away, and there's tremendous benefits to that. What a wonderful place to live. And I'm grateful for that. But mining can also be kind of all-consuming. And some jobs specifically ask so much of these people who work at the mines that it almost takes everything that they have. That they have no time for anything else, no time for family, no time for worship, no time for relaxation, no time for God. And that's not always the case of every job, but if everything in life is for the job, if the job absorbs all my time and all my energy and all my resources, then really I have made an idol of my job or of my career. And we must be careful that we do not allow our job or career to be an idol for us. Look, work is a good thing, and work was commanded by God before sin in the Garden of Eden. So God has made us to work, but work can also be a bad thing. It can be an all-consuming idol in our life if we're not careful. So we must be careful not to let the world allow us to take the same perspective toward our work that it does and let work become an idol for us. The second area that Bridges mentions that can become an idol for us is political or cultural issues. Not my topic, it's his. This is where it's great using a book. You know, I'm not hobby horsing it here. I'm not off-roading. This is the example he brings up. But what about politics or cultural issues? Can these things take such a place in our heart or life that they consume all of our time and our attention and our energy and our focus? Look, politics, I'm speaking generally here, politics is dirty, I know that, but politics itself isn't bad. As people who are citizens of a country, we need to be a part of politics. We need to understand what's happening in politics. We need to be involved as God has given us the privileges and the freedoms to be able to do that. We need to labor and pray for what is right and what honors God. But we also need to be careful not to make an idol of our political parties or our political candidates or our political beliefs. Imagine with me, let's just play pretend for a moment. Imagine that we could somehow fix, and everybody would probably have a different perspective of that word fix, but imagine that we could somehow fix all of the problems that you see in politics today. So you are given the opportunity to handpick every political leader, and you're given the opportunity to rewrite every law, and you fix it all so that it's just the way that you want it to be. And you get it all smoothed out and set up. Now let me ask you this question. Now that you've got it all fixed, would that be the ultimate answer to the problems that are happening? You know, don't you, that if the human heart remains unchanged, that all of the political fixes really won't fix anything at all. Bridges says here a great quote. He says, "Above all, people need to be rescued from the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ." That's the fix that needs to happen. And as Christians, we need to be careful to keep that balance. Yes, politics can have a part in our life, but they ought not consume us. The final area of idolatry that he mentions here is a consuming passion for sports. Sports. Americans love sports. Sometimes sports and the whole giving over of a huge chunk of our time and week happens with little kids. And you sign them all up for sports. And then the coach says, here's the practice days. And if they're not at practice, they don't play in the game. And so sports is like, for a while there, top of the list. And we almost teach our little children that the most important thing in life is to compete and play and practice in sports. Later on in life, when the chest falls into the drawers and we can no longer compete in sports, we start watching sports and we become consumed with sports. We must be careful not just to go along with the practices of this world without stopping to think if they're biblical. We must think about the place that sports can have in our life. It can have a place. God has given us wonderful things to enjoy in life, and sports can be one of those things. But if it's an all-consuming passion, then it has taken a place of idolatry in my life. And so as we think about our place in this world, we must recognize that God has called us not just to go along with the values and practices of this world without stopping to think if they're biblical. I think probably the best answer to worldliness, if I can take us full circle now to where we started early on in the summer, the best answer for worldliness is godliness. Remember where we started? We started listing, here are some specific sins that we struggle with. And sin number one on the list, which Bridges argued was perhaps the sin that feeds or undergirds all the other sins, was the sin of ungodliness. And ungodliness is just living with no thought of God. God doesn't have his part in our thinking or in our living. We are ungodly people. And so the answer for our struggle with worldliness really is godliness. We need, in the battle against worldliness, to let God have his proper place in our life. May God alone be central and primary in all that we do. You know the Westminster Confession of Faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So may God help us to do that in our speech and in our worldly perspectives. Let's pray together as we close, and then we'll have a brief break here, and we'll have our morning service that will start at 10:30. Lord, as you've challenged us again and again in our study this summer, as you've poked and prodded and pulled the curtain back on areas of life where we gladly allow to exist in our lives, we pray that you would change us. Lord, may we not just go from here today and do the same things we've always done, but may we hear your voice, may we listen to your word, may we cooperate with your Spirit at work in us. May we yield to the kinds of changes you want to bring in us. Lord, do your work in our lives, we pray. Bless the service to come. May it be a sweet time of worshiping, fellowshipping together with one another.